Our scripture reading for today, brothers and sisters, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, beginning in the first verse. It's in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's after the book of Psalms, Jeremiah chapter 17. The prophet Jeremiah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah just prior to and leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., when according to the plan and providence of God, the city was conquered, the kingdom fell to the Babylonians, as God's people were brought into 70 years of exile in Babylon for their persistent disobedience and rebellion and unbelief. Many of us may also know that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, so called because he literally wept over the wickedness of God's people and the way they refused to return to God's holy law. If you are reading through the Bible in a year, according to the table talk schedule, which I am doing, you know along with me that we are in Jeremiah. That's where we're at in the Old Testament as we are reading through God's Word in this calendar year. But for this time, we turn to Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1. We read through verse 10. But I draw your special attention, brothers and sisters, to verses 9 and 10, as verses 9 and 10 will constitute our text for today. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Lord's Day. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, in 1 Kings chapter 21, we read the very riveting account of a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. In fact, if your Bibles are open, I would ask and urge you to turn with me momentarily to that chapter in 1 Kings 21. It's in the Old Testament after 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll come to 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 21. Here in the first few verses, we read that the vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And friends, if you'll skim over the next several verses, you'll find that Jezebel puts this plan into action. In fact, we read in verses 9 and following that she sets up a scheme by which two scoundrels, as they're called here in the scriptures, would testify that Naboth had cursed both God and the king, and she ordered that then he be taken out and stoned to death. And so when those scoundrels came forward, and they falsely testified that Naboth had in fact cursed God and the king, we read in verse 13, "So they took him outside of the city and stoned him to death." But now, friends, think about this. Think about this sinful sequence of events. This entire sordid episode began with Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard. In direct violation, of course, of the 10th commandment of God's law, which reads, "You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." As Ahab's wife Jezebel gets involved, the plot transitions to the slander of Naboth's good name. In direct violation of the 9th commandment of God's law, which reads, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." And then the plot again transitions to a direct violation of the 6th commandment of God's law, namely, "You shall not murder." And it culminates in a direct violation of the 8th commandment of God's law, namely, "You shall not steal." For as we read in verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 21, "When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." Now, friends, think about that. Think about that. Now, brothers and sisters, when we consider this sinful sequence of events, we are mindful of the fact that not only did this transpire in relation to Ahab and Jezebel vis-a-vis in relation to Naboth's vineyard, but is this not also precisely the sinful sequence of events that also transpired concerning King David, who first of all coveted another man's wife? He coveted the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men. He coveted Bathsheba. And of course, that sinful sequence also resulted in murder. But friends, it is not only in biblical history where we read of such a sinful sequence of events. What we are reading here today, what we are considering here today, is literally as current as a headline in this past Friday's edition of the North Jersey Herald News. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. The headline of this past Friday's edition of the Herald News reads, "Three Indicted in High School Grads Slaying." Do you remember this event from this summer? Ex-classmate pair allegedly plotted to rob Wayne teen. Some of us here today in worship live in Wayne. And it says here at the beginning of the article, three men were indicted on murder charges in the fatal shooting of a Wayne teenager during a robbery attempt in Patterson hours after his high school graduation. End of quote. Now think about that. This sordid story began with three young men coveting the money of a fellow teenager from Wayne. And it transitioned into them stealing from him his money by gunpoint, then literally culminated in his murder, the taking of this young man's life. And my young friends, boys and girls, young people, listen very, very carefully, please. This tragic event reminds us in no uncertain terms how careful how careful you need to be in the selection of your friends, who you hang out with, who you text, who you talk to on the phone. My young friends, you need to be exceedingly discerning in who you call a friend, what you do with who you do. You need to be very, very wise, my young friends, in not only hearing, but heeding the counsel of your godly mother, your godly father, other mature Christians whom you may know, other youth ministry leaders in the church, office bearers in the church, and the like. That could cost you your life. The reason why this is so, for example, is recorded for us in Proverbs chapter 1. And if you'd go to the right several pages, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, notice what King Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the young in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Notice, the Bible says, Proverbs 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder,' throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. They are swift to shed blood." In fact, if you're still in Proverbs, turn over to Proverbs 13, verse 20 with me. Proverbs 13, verse 20, where again God's word declares, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." And then finally on this score, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul proclaims, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Think of it. Think of it. But friends, again, as we consider the account of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, as we consider the account of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, as we consider the fact that these young men, whom I have just mentioned from the area of Wayne, New Jersey, were just indicted on felony murder, murder, conspiracy, robbery, and illegal weapon counts, it ought not to surprise us that when question and answer 113 of the Catechism asks, "What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment?" the first part of the answer reads that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart, should ever arise in my heart. Why not? Why not? Well, as Dr. Fred Kloster says in his very excellent commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, the reason is because the various sins forbidden in the foregoing commandments find their origin in the heart. I'm going to read that again. The reason is the various sins forbidden in all of the foregoing commandments before that 10th commandment find their origin in the heart. End of quote. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. In fact, friends, is it not true that this is precisely what the words of our text are trying to teach us in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10? Namely, that just as Judah's persistent and pervasive sin was rooted in the deceitfulness of their own hearts, so to each and every single one of our own violations of any one of the Ten Commandments of God's law is the fruit, the covetousness that has taken root in our own deceitful hearts, in our own deceitful hearts. Now then, as we begin to work our way through the words of our text, let us consider first of all what the Holy Spirit-inspired prophet has to say concerning our problem, concerning our problem. Look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 17 with me, if you would please. Here Jeremiah says, "The heart." Now, boys and girls, young people, he's not referring here to the physical heart. He's referring to the heart in the sense of our inner selves. In fact, the Reformation Study Bible notes, and I quote, "In the Old Testament, the heart is more than the seat of emotion. It represents the basis of character, including the mind and the will." End of quote. And you see, that is why in Proverbs 4:23 we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The heart is deceitful. The Hebrew could be translated to read it as sly. It is insidious. It is wanting and waiting to entrap. In fact, I have a footnote here in my NIV study Bible concerning that word deceit. And it says, the Hebrew root for this word is the basis of the name of Jacob. And that's true. And if you're taking notes, you may wish to jot down that in Genesis 27, 36, we find that the name Jacob figuratively means he deceives. The heart is deceitful, notice, above all things. More than anything else in all the world, the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. And notice, beyond cure, beyond cure. What an excellent translation of the original text. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible or a King James Bible, you may find that where it says here in our text, and beyond cure, it's translated in those versions, desperately wicked and desperately sick, respectively. And yet, friends, notice that in Jeremiah 15, 18, and in Jeremiah 30, verses 12 and 15, where this very same word in the original is used, both the King James Version and the New American Standard Version, along with the NIV, translate the term as incurable, or as being without cure. And so consequently, we could say that the heart is incurably deceitful. Your heart, my heart by nature, is incurably deceitful. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? You know, I was often puzzled by that part of the text ever since the days of my youth. Who can understand it? You know, what exactly does that mean? And in studying that this week, I discovered that Calvin says it means no one can penetrate into those deceits which are concealed within it. Writes another, who on earth can plumb the depths of the heart's corruption and sickness? And finally, adds Matthew Henry, there is a wickedness in our hearts which we ourselves are not aware of and do not suspect even to be there. End of quote. And that's true. And that's true. In fact, one evidence of how true this is found in the book of Luke. And I would invite you to turn there with me, please, in the New Testament, if you would care to turn. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to Luke chapter 22. And drop all the way down to verse 59. Luke 22, verse 59. Peter, the apostle Peter, has already denied Christ two times on the evening of his betrayal and arrest. And here in Luke 22, 59 and following, we're reading of the third time that Peter has denied our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke 22, 59. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you are talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Think of it. He went outside and wept bitterly. Why? Because Peter could hardly believe that his heart had been so deceitful that he denied Christ three times. And this after vowing in Luke 22 verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And yet through the deceitfulness of his own heart, as Jesus prophesied that he would, he denied him three times and he said, I don't even know the man. And he did so even with a curse. Friends, it's the deceitfulness of our own hearts that also motivates the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. If you would care to turn there with me, Romans 7, 20, 22. It's the deceitfulness of the heart that causes Paul to so passionately pen these words, Romans 7, 20. Let's start in 22 and following. For in my inner being, Paul says, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Then he writes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does he say that? Why does he write in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord? He writes that because he knows that it is only God, Almighty God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is able to give us a new heart. He alone is able to give us a new heart. Think about that. Did you see or read the news accounts, as I did a few weeks ago, of former Vice President Dick Cheney's near fatal health concerns that he had been living with for many, many years? He could have died any number of times. And Mr. Cheney was giving testimony of the new lease he has on life. He was giving testimony of the of the new meaning he has in life, of the new fullness he has in life because of his recently performed heart transplant. A heart transplant. And I got to thinking about that. And I said to myself, praise be to God. Praise be to God that spiritually speaking, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, God says to his elect, he says to his chosen people, Ezekiel 36, 24 and following, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. All glory be to God. Think of this. Think of this. But friends, that begs the question, does it not? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart? By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, has your heart of stone been replaced with what the scriptures refer to as a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh. A heart that loves and lives for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A heart that beats with a love for the law of God and a desire to live according to that law. For after all, in John 14, verse 15, our Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. It's easy to say, I love Christ. Are you obeying what he commands? If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey what I command. My friend, is that true for you? Is it true for me? Or not? Or not? This is the most important question that any single one of us will ever have to answer throughout the entire course of our lifetime. Do we have a new heart? Do we have a new heart? And the reason why this question is so critically important does not simply concern our problem. But secondly and finally, this question is so critically important because of what the scriptures say concerning God's promise. In relation to our deceitful hearts. Let's go back to our text together. Look with me again, if you would please, at Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. Here we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then in verse 10, by the grace of God, we are given the answer to what seemed like a rhetorical question that Jeremiah asked. Verse 10 says, I, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, I search, that the Hebrew means to search out or investigate carefully. I, the Lord, search the heart. I search the heart. For indeed, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. And so we read here, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine. The Hebrew means to try, to test, to prove. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And why does the Lord do that? The rest of the text goes on to tell us to, or in order to reward. The Hebrew word is nathan. It's where we get our name Nathan from. It means literally to give, or the giving of a gift. He does so to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Whereas the King James translates that portion of the text according to the fruit of his doings, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, friends, notice something here which I find to be incredibly fascinating, and this only struck me a couple of days ago. In the first part of verse 10, we read, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Now, we could rightfully expect the rest of the text to say something like, in order to discern what is in the heart, or in order to prove what is in the mind. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Do you see the connection here that the prophet Jeremiah is making, the word of the Lord is making, between what's in our heart and our resulting behavior? The connection between what is in the heart and our resulting behavior. God says, I'm going to look into your heart so that I can judge your conduct. You see? You see? This is virtually identical to what our Lord Jesus is teaching in Matthew 15, if you would care to turn there with me, please, in the New Testament. In verses 16 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth, listen, come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. Listen, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Jesus said, your behavior is rooted in the heart. And as the rest of our text teaches us, God will reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And friends, that biblical teaching is reaffirmed by Jesus. If you flip over a page or two to Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew 16, 27, Jesus says, listen, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And that same teaching is reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul very passionately proclaims, for we must all, none of us is accepted, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And friends, let us make no mistake about it. That same biblical teaching is very powerfully portrayed with these very riveting words found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 11, where the Apostle John writes this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Imagine the coming of this day. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Think of it. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Question. Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? Whether or not it is makes an eternity of difference. You say, well, Pastor Kuchen, I don't know. Or how can I be sure? How can I be certain? My dear friend, you can be sure. You can be certain. Simply by taking God at His word. Simply by taking God at His word. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 13, God's word declares, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And similarly, in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, verses 29 through 31, we read the jailer, the Philippian jailer, called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You can almost hear in the text the passion that came from this man's soul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, you and your household. And so my dear, dear friend, if you have never before done so, if you have never before done so, I ask and urge you even in this hour by the grace and mercy of God to repent of your sins and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then together, out of sheer gratitude for all that God has so graciously done for us and given to us in Christ, let's go forth from this place loving and living according to God's law, according to God's law. Because having come to the realization of our problem in time, for all eternity, brothers and sisters, we will be able to rejoice in God's promise in relation to our deceitful hearts. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. O Lord our God, our mighty, most merciful, and ever faithful Heavenly Father, in the words of the psalmist David, grant to each and every one of us today the grace to sincerely pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, we pray and praise thee. Amen.